Romans chapter 9, page 1758 in the church Bibles. And just while you're finding that, I just forgot to mention during the notices that we have got two new booklets available on the back table. Those whom God called, he justified, and those whom God justified, he also glorified. So those are booklets of sermons that were preached back in July. Take those and read those and pass them on to other people. And also to remind you that the booklets are now available online. The books that have been published in the last 6 years or so are now available online. If you go to Sermon Audio and you find the relevant sermon, then if there has been a booklet printed for it, then that will be up there and you can download that and either print it out or you can read it online. So we're looking at Romans chapter 9 and we're reading from verse 1, where the apostle says this, the apostle Paul writes, "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are gathered here this morning. And we thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, please would you help your word to be taught accurately and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Please, Father, would you work among us. Please would you make alive those who are dead spiritually. And Lord, those of us who are yours, but we're not thinking right and we're not living right, we pray that you will work in our hearts to change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we come now to a new section in Paul's letter to the Romans, which starts at chapter 9, verse 1, and goes right the way through to the end of chapter 11. And in this section, the apostle is dealing with two questions which arise out of what he has been saying in chapter 8. In chapter 8, the apostle has spoken about how those of us who are saved because God first chose us. God foreknew us. He loved us before the creation of the world. And that raises, the apostle realizes that people are going to be thinking, in the light of what he said, he's going to be thinking, well, what about this and what about that? And there are two questions which particularly he anticipates that people are going to be asking. The first question they're going to be asking is, well, what about the Jews? Where do they come in? Because surely the Jews are God's chosen people. And yet, many of the Jews are not saved. So does that mean that God has failed to keep his promises to the Jews? And if God fails to keep his promises to the Jews, well, what about us? Does that mean that God might have chosen us and then he might decide not to save us? And so there is that question which is raised. And then also another question which anticipates that people will be asking is, well, if those who are saved because God has chosen them, well, what about those who are not saved? Is God being unfair to only choose some and not to choose others? Now, both of these questions remain very important today. Christians often struggle with the whole question of God's attitude to the Jews. Some Christians through the ages have fallen into a very unbiblical and ungodly anti-Semitism and have been very anti the Jews. Some Christians have adopted an almost unquestioning sort of Zionism, which is very much which accepts all that the Jews have done in modern history without any questioning. And so we need to understand, what is God's purpose for the Jews? Where do the Jews fit in God's plan? And as regards the second question, that also is very much an ongoing question that people have. The number of times, in fact, even last week, as I was preaching last week after the sermon, somebody said to me, oh, does that mean that God hates people who whom he's not chosen to save? Is God favoritist? And this is a question which people ask. Well, if those who are saved are saved because God has chosen to save them, where does that leave the others? Does God hate others? And so the apostle anticipates these questions. Is God unfair to choose to save some and not to save others? And these questions are constantly going through people's minds. And so in these chapters, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the apostle deals with these questions and answers them. They're, if you like, objections which arise to what he's been teaching in the first 8 chapters of this letter. Now, today what we're going to do, we're not going to get very far into his argument in chapters 9, 10, 11, but we're going to deal with what the apostle says in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 9 about his concern for his fellow Israelites. And we're going to learn from how the apostle has a very, very deep concern for those among his fellow Jews who have not been saved. And I trust that God will use this to speak to us about the concern that we should have for members of our family, for neighbors, for work colleagues, and for our fellow countrymen, as well as also for the Jews who are not at the present time saved. And maybe God will, if you are a Christian, maybe God might use this to speak to you and to challenge you, as I'm challenged by what the apostle says here. And perhaps he might show you that there's an attitude that needs to change. And you need to ask God to give you a stronger and deeper concern for those who are not yet saved. And if, on the other hand, you're not yet a Christian, I hope that God might use this to show you that God wants you to be saved. You are welcome to come to Christ. The only barrier about you becoming a Christian and you being saved is on your side. It's because you don't want God. God wants you, and he'll gladly welcome you if you come to him. So I hope that God will use that to speak to you as well. So we're thinking then about the first 3 and then a little bit into verse 4 of chapter 9. I'll just read those verses again. The apostle says, I speak the truth in Christ, I am not lying, My conscience confirms it with in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Now, before we get into the substance of what the apostle is saying, I just want you to notice here in the very beginning of verse 1 how the apostle is very concerned that people should understand that what he's saying here is the truth. He's not lying. He speaks very strongly. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying, and my conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. Why is the apostle so stating so strongly and so firmly that what he is saying here is the truth? Well, the answer is because there were people who were saying all sorts of untrue things about him. Now, Paul was himself a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He had been a very strong teacher of Judaism, and he'd been very zealous for Judaism, so zealous, in fact, that he had persecuted Christians. But then he met the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was transformed. And this passionate Jewish zealot was appointed by God to be an apostle, a preacher, to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. And it's amazing because this man had been very, very keen to observe every single detail of God's law, and very scrupulous about not touching Gentiles because they were considered to be unclean dogs, not having anything to do with them, not eating pork, and keeping himself completely clean and pure from any defilement. And it was this man who that God used to be a preacher to the Gentiles. And he came to realize that he needed to be friendly with Gentiles and not keep them at a distance. And he was very happy when he was among Gentiles to live as a Gentile would live, and to eat the sort of food they would eat, and live in cultural terms just like a Gentile. And this led certain Jews to say, ah, he's anti-Jewish. He's anti the Old Testament. And they said all sorts of false things against him. One example is recorded in Acts 21, verse 21, where it was said about Paul that it was reported that Paul was telling people to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children. And so there were these false rumors that were being spread about Paul. And so Paul said, right, I need to put this right. And he most solemnly boasts, most firmly asserted that what he's about to say about his concern for the Jews is absolutely true. And that indeed he says that his conscience also confirms that what he's saying is true. He says, I know in my own conscience that what I'm saying is true. I don't feel any qualms, any guilt that I might be somehow misleading you when I say this. And he says, this is confirmed in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also is confirming to me in my heart that what I'm saying is the truth. So then let's then go on to consider what he actually does say. And he says in verse 2, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for his fellow Jews. He says, this terrible pain, this terrible grief for his fellow Jews. The thought that his fellow Israelites might be condemned and that they might go to hell caused him a dreadful amount of sorrow and pain. Why? Because he loved them. He wanted them to be saved as he had been saved. The thought of them living their lives in this life without the knowledge of the love of God and then going on to face an eternity of torment in hell for their sins, that thought for him was almost unbearable. And so this caused him a great deal of distress and pain. And then he goes on to say, to make the most remarkable statement in verse 3. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." In other words, he says, "I could wish that if it was possible, if it was allowable, I would wish that I could lose my salvation in order that my fellow Jews could gain salvation." Now, isn't that an amazing thing? He's saying, if I could, I would prefer to be able to go to hell myself, if it would mean that my fellow Jews could be saved. I would gladly go to hell so that they could be saved. Now, that's not possible. No man can give up his salvation in order that somebody else could be saved. But if it were possible, if it was allowable, he loved them so much that he would be prepared to give up his salvation so that they could be saved. Now, the willingness of Paul to give up his own salvation to enable others to be saved is similar to what Moses prayed to God when God said that he was going to destroy the Israelites. You might know the story about how God had led the people of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea, brought them into the desert. He gathered them around Mount Sinai. He'd given them the law, and then Moses had gone up the mountain to receive more laws from God. And while Moses was up the mountain, the people of Israel made a golden calf, and they started to worship this golden calf. Even though they just received the law of God, even though they heard God's voice speaking them from the mountain, they committed a terrible sin, and God was threatening to destroy them all. And Moses prayed to God, recorded in Exodus chapter 32, verses 31 and 32, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold. But now, please, forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out from the book you have written." He said, "Look, if you're not prepared to forgive them, then take my salvation. Blot me out, that they might live." Such was Moses' love. And Paul reflects this sort of love, this intense love for the people of Israel, that his fellow countrymen, that he would be prepared to give up his salvation if he could, so that they would be saved. Now, Paul's deep concern for his fellow countrymen and the willingness to give up his own salvation that they might be saved is all the more remarkable when we remember that by this time the Jews had become his enemies. If you read in the book of Acts the account of Paul's missionary journeys, you'll see that he would typically go to a town and he'd preach the gospel. He would first go to Jews to preach the gospel to them, but then he would frequently be rejected by those Jews, and then he would go to the Gentiles. But then the Jews would be filled with envy and hatred for the Gentiles who were coming to Paul and listening to what Paul was saying, and they would stir up persecution against Paul. So then Paul would have to flee from that town, and then he would go on to another town. But then the Jews who had persecuted in that town would then chase after him to the next town and stir up persecution against him in that town. And then he'd flee from that and go to another one, and then the Jews would chase after him again. And so it was like almost cat and mouse, the Jews chasing around these different towns in the Roman Empire, stirring up persecution for him wherever he went. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24, he says, five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Now that is the most cruel and devastating form of punishment. People would often die if they had that sort of lashing. But Paul had it five times from the Jews. Yet even though the Jews were responsible for this appalling cruelty that he'd experienced, Paul says that he loves his fellow Jews, his fellow Israelites. And he is deeply concerned for them. He deeply wants them to be saved. He would even give up his salvation if he could, so that they might be saved. And notice in this, as we have here in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 9, there's not a whisper of the ill treatment that Paul has received from the Jews. Not a whisper of it. His one thought is, oh, they're in so much trouble. Oh, many of them are perishing. Many of them are about to go to hell. Oh, if only there was something I could do to save them from what they're heading to. Now, we need to ask ourselves, from whom did Paul learn this? Where did this concern for the lost come from? Did it just come out of his own head? Is it just his own thinking? Where's this come from? Well, the answer to that question must be that it came from God himself. This must be a reflection of God's heart for the lost. How could it be that an apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, would express such deep concern for the lost if this was not something which was also in God's heart? He says, doesn't he, in another place, he says, follow my example as I imitate Christ. We are to imitate Paul because Paul is imitating Christ. And who is Christ? Christ is the eternal Son of God. And he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. What we see in the heart of Christ, we see in the heart of God the Father. So this is a reflection of God himself. Now this is made clear by the fact that we see in the life of Jesus a similar concern for the lost. And a similar grief over the Israelites who were not saved. We read in Luke's Gospel chapter 13 and verses 34 to 35 about how Jesus made a lament over Jerusalem. He said this, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, Look, the house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then later on in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19 and verses 41 to 44, we read that when Jesus approached Jerusalem for the last time, he wept over the city. And then he said these words, if you, even you, had only known on the day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build up an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. He's full of grief, full of sorrow for the Jews, for his fellow countrymen. So in expressing this sorrow for his fellow Israelites, the apostle is expressing a similar sorrow to that which our Lord expressed. A sorrow which must come from the heart of God the Father himself. Now what is very striking is that this expression of concern for his fellow Jews comes at the beginning of a chapter where the apostle speaks a great deal about what is called the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election is the doctrine, the teaching, that those who are saved because God chose to save them before the creation of the world. And these ones he predestined that they would be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something which he speaks a great deal about in this chapter. And he brings out the truth of this doctrine and defends it. But even in this very chapter which speaks about the doctrine of election, the apostle says at the beginning of this chapter that he has the most deep concern for those who are lost. For those who, as far as he had every reason to believe, were not chosen, who were going to perish. It's not something he could just sort of think coldly, oh, well, I'm saved, and, well, they're just going to go to hell. Not at all. It filled him with the most deep and terrible anguish, the thought that there were these many, many people who were perishing and who were in great danger of going to hell. Now, I say this because some of you might know, probably, you know, if you've never come across this teaching, that's fine, but some of you might have heard a teaching which says this. This teaching says that the love of God is confined only to those whom he has chosen to save, only to the elect. And this teaching says that the non-elect, and those who are not being chosen by God, God hates. And this teaching says that really we should do the same. We should love. This teaching says we should love only those who are fellow Christians, and those who are not fellow Christians, we should show contempt for. This teaching is sometimes been given the label hyper-Calvinism. Calvinism is the name that's been given to the teaching that God saves those who are chosen to save. That's a valid biblical teaching. But there are people who push it, who go further than the Bible. And they say, well, yes, God loves those whom he's chosen to save, but he also hates those whom he's not chosen to save. And that's going beyond Scripture. Now, such teaching picks up on a verse which would seem at first sight to give justification to that teaching. In verse 13 in this chapter, you might want to look on a bit further. Verse 13, there's a quotation from Genesis where God says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob was chosen by God. Esau wasn't chosen by God. And so the people who follow this teaching say, well, there you are, you see. Those who are chosen by God are loved by God. Those who are not chosen by God, they're hated by God. And superficially, when you look at that verse, you might think, well, maybe that must give credence to that idea. And when we come to that verse, we will have to look at it carefully and see what exactly it is saying. But I would like to suggest to you that in the light of what the apostle says here in verses 1 to 3, and indeed in the light of what we know about the heart of Christ for those who are lost, and also from what we'll see in a moment about the teaching in Scripture, the general teaching in Scripture about the love that God has for all mankind, we cannot interpret that verse as meaning that that God has love only for the elect and hatred for the non-elect in the absolute sense. It cannot mean that. No. On the contrary, God has a love for all men, a goodwill towards all, and would desire, just as the apostle has this desire that men would be saved, God also has that desire. He would want that all would come to him. On his side, there's no ill will towards anybody. He would gladly receive anybody who comes to him. The objection to people coming to him is not on his side. The objection to people coming to him is on men's side. Men don't want him. But as far as God is concerned, if you want to come to him, you're more than welcome. He'll gladly have you. Because he wants to save. That's his position. That's his attitude. Now, I'd like to just refer you at this point to a number of verses in Scripture which speak about the general love that God has for all mankind. And you don't necessarily need to turn with me to those verses, but I'll just give you a few other verses which speak about this. The first one is Psalm 145 and verses 8 and 9, where we read, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. The Lord is good to all, and has compassion on all he has made. Psalm 145, that was, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is good to all, and has compassion on all he has made. And then also in verse 17 of Psalm 145, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving towards all he has made. And then in Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, and chapter 18, and verse 23, God says through his prophet, do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live. And then verse 32, in fact we'll read from verse 31, rid yourselves. But let's go from verse 30 of Ezekiel 18. Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one of you, according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent! Turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed, and get a new heart and a new spirit, why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. And then Matthew chapter 5, in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5, and verse 44, in the context of speaking about how we should have love for our enemies, Jesus says, I will read from verse 43, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God loves the righteous and the unrighteous. He does good to the good and the bad. And then John chapter 3 and verse 16, famous verse in the Bible, perhaps the most famous verse. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's what God wants to do. He wants to save the world. He doesn't want to condemn. That's not his purpose. That's not his desire. His desire is to save. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read this earlier in our service, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul is urging prayers to be made for all sorts of different people. And he says then in verse 3, that this praying for all people, he says, is good and pleases God our Savior, verse 4, who wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And then also 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Speaking about the second coming of the Lord and how it seems to be quite some time coming, but people should not think that in fact the Lord is slow in coming. He says, 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, some people, some Christians who call themselves, quotes, reformed, and place an emphasis on salvation being through God's choice, are somewhat embarrassed by these verses which speak of the love of God to all men, and of verses which speak about how God wants all to be saved. And they find ways of trying to get around them and trying to sort of make them say less than what they're really saying. And they say, where it says God wants all to be saved, what they're saying is God wants all different types of people to be saved. People from different nationalities to be saved. Different from different groups to be saved. But that's not actually what it says. It actually says God wants all men to be saved. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that we, if we're going to be truly biblical, we should not be embarrassed by these verses. We should not try to explain them away. We should take them at face value. God does have a love for all. God would want everybody to be saved. He'd be very pleased if everybody was to come to Christ. He would not be at all unhappy about that at all. He'd be delighted if that was the case. And by the same token, it grieves God that people don't want him. It grieves him that they do not want the salvation which he holds out freely to others. But then someone might say, well, if God loves all and has a desire that all should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, why does he not make sure that everybody is saved? Is it perhaps that God is a weak God? Is it perhaps that God would like to save everybody, but his hands are tied? That is the view of some. Some people say that God would so love to save everybody, but unfortunately, poor God, he can't quite manage to do it. And, he's constrained by human free will. He's given man free will, and so people... If people choose not to believe in him, well, he can't stop that. He can't override man's free will. And if people choose not to believe in him, then, very sadly say, okay, well, never mind. They'll just have to not believe then. That is a very commonly held view in Scripture. The problem is that it doesn't, among Christians today. The problem with that view is that, number one, it makes God out to be a very weak God. And number two, it's just not biblical. We know from Scripture that God is so powerful that he can conquer the most obstinate and rebellious heart. And in fact, we know also from Scripture that anybody is saved because God has worked in his or her heart to move that person to believe. If God did not work in that person to move that person to believe, they wouldn't believe at all. If God did not move you and move me to come to Christ, all of us would remain unbelievers. But also, we know that idea that God would love to save everybody and is just a bit too weak to do so, we know that idea is contrary to Scripture, because the Scriptures teaches very, very clearly in this chapter, Romans chapter 9, and in chapter 8, Ephesians 1, and many other places, the Scripture teaches very, very clearly that those who are saved because God chose to save them. So how can we reconcile this teaching that there is this desire, this general desire to save, but that only some are actually saved? Only some are chosen. And I think the way to understand it is this, that God has a general love and goodwill for all, but that he has a special and strong electing love for those whom he's chosen to save. That, to me, is the only way to take on board what the teaching of Scripture is, that there is this love that God has for all. But then there are also those whom he has chosen to save. Well, then somebody might say, okay, well, if salvation is down to God's choice, and God has a desire to save all, why does not God just simply choose to save everybody? If God could save everybody, why does he not choose to save everybody? Well, here we are treading on very holy ground, and we have to be very careful. It's not up to us to say to God what he should do. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29, and verse 29, Moses says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow the words of this law." Why some are chosen and so why some are, others are not chosen is ultimately God's decision. It's his will. We, as the apostle says later on in this chapter, he is the potter and we are the clay. We are not the ones to answer back to God. Perhaps we get a little bit of a glimpse as to why in verses 19 to 22, if you come back to Romans 9, if you followed me on the other references, and if you just look a bit below where we're looking, and 22 to 23. What if, he says, God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared in advance for destruction? And what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Perhaps it was, perhaps God has decided not to save all, in order to help those of us who are saved to realize just how gracious God has been. Perhaps that is something of an answer, but beyond that we dare not go. So we see then that what the apostle is saying here is that there is that he has a very strong and loving concern for all, even for his enemies, and for those who are opposed to the gospel. And that this is a reflection of the heart of Christ and of the heart of God the Father, who loves even those whom he has not chosen to save and would desire that they come to him. And so we see that we also should have a similar loving concern for those who are not saved. There should be in our minds no contradiction between believing that God has chosen to save those who are saved and having a general love and desire for all, that all may be saved. Now, this is something that those who have been very, that historical figures who have held out the doctrines that we're talking about, the doctrine of election, have held to. People like John Calvin, John Bunyan, George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones. I don't have time now to tell you about these figures, but these figures, they have held very strongly to the doctrine of election, but they have also been full of love for those who are not saved. Just to give one example, perhaps, with George Whitfield, great evangelist, preached to many, many people. He would preach perhaps several times a day and often travel on horseback between different places where he preached. He would often break down in tears as he's preaching to people, urging people to come to Christ. But he believed very strongly that those who are saved because God chose them. There was in his mind no contradiction between those two things. Okay, well, let's now apply this to ourselves. And let me ask you, as I ask myself, how much concern do you have? And how much concern do I have for those who are lost? Would you say with the Apostle Paul that you have unceasing great sorrow and unceasing anguish in your heart for those who are not saved? For your family members, for your neighbors, for your friends, for your work colleagues? Do you, do I, know anything of this desire that others should be saved, and even a willingness to, if it would be possible, to give up your own salvation that others might be saved? How would such a concern show itself? Well, it would show itself, for example, by being constantly in prayer for those who are lost. Is that you? Is that me? Constantly getting alone with God. Constantly pleading at the throne of grace. Oh, Lord, you must save so-and-so. Oh, Lord, please, will you save this one? Oh, Lord, this one, Lord, this one. Are you bringing your family members to God? And constantly, those your unsaved friends and unsaved family members say, God, please, will you save him or her? That should be. That would be, if we had a genuine concern, that's what we would be doing. And if we have this genuine concern, then we would be, when there's opportunity to meet with family members, we would gather and we would hammer at the throne of grace for our unsaved family members. When there's a prayer meeting happening, if we had genuine concern, we would gather with our brothers and sisters of the church and we would call on God to save those who are lost. If we have genuine concern for the lost, then that will show itself also in the fact that we'll be at every meeting of the church. When the church gathers, we will be there, not only because we want to hear the word of God ourselves, but in case there may be an unbeliever who comes to that service. You'll make sure you're there because you want to encourage that unbeliever to hear the word of God, and you also want to help that unbeliever after the service and talk to him about Christ. If we have concern for the lost, then it will show itself by the fact that it will reflect our use of money. We'll dig deep into our pockets and give to the Lord's work, both for our own local church and also for foreign missions. If we have concern for the lost, then we will be always talking to our neighbors about Christ. Always talking to our work colleagues, taking every opportunity to talk with family members, parents, children, grandchildren, cousins, aunts, uncles, about the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be unstoppable because we have that concern for their soul. If we have a concern for the lost, then if at all possible, we will join with the church in its evangelistic work, going out visiting, joining in open air work and other opportunities that there are to preach the gospel and to make it known. And so I ask you, as I ask myself, how much concern do you really have for the lost? You might perhaps outwardly do some of these things that I've mentioned, as I do, because I'm a pastor. But I challenge myself, okay, I might be doing these things outwardly, but how much do I really have that concern? How much does it grieve me? How many times have I wept for those who are lost? Not enough, I have to say. Now, it may be that you have no concern at all for those who are lost. And if that's the case, it may be that that is because you yourself are lost. Maybe you've never seen your sin yourself. Maybe you've never felt the pang of the Holy Spirit convicting you of your sin and showing that you are standing at the very brink of going to hell. You've never felt the terror of the Lord yourself. And so you have no concern for others because you don't have concern for yourself. Now, if that's the case, then I would urge you, examine yourself. Maybe you're not a Christian. And if that's the case, go to God and ask God to show you your sin. Read the Ten Commandments. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Read the first three chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans. and say to God, Lord, show me that I'm a sinner. Show me my need of you. And then once you see that need, come. And I hope you've picked up this morning, if you're not a Christian, I hope you've picked up, God will welcome you. You come to him, he will welcome you. He will gladly have you. He will welcome you with open arms. The problem about you becoming Christian is not on God's side. It's on your side. You come to him. Now, what about those of us who are Christians? But we have perhaps hearts that are cold towards those who are lost. What should we do? What can we do to stir ourselves up? Well, first of all, we need to go to God in prayer, don't we? We need to say, God, my heart is cold. I don't love as I should love. I'm not as concerned as I should be. I'm asleep. Please will you stir up my heart. Please will you give to me the love that I should have for my fellow human beings. But then we can do things to help that prayer to be answered. We can do things like go to scriptures which speak about hell. Meditate on those scriptures where Jesus warns about what's going to happen to those who are lost. Go to the book of Revelation chapter 20, which speaks about those who are lost will burn forever in hell. Think about that. Let that write itself upon your own heart. And then also, let us remember, if we are tempted to have an unloving and or an impatient attitude towards those who are not saved, because we think, oh, why don't they see it? It's so obvious. Or perhaps we are actually annoyed with them. We're angry with them for the sinful lives that they commit. Just remember that they've been blinded by Satan. They're being led with a hood over their faces. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know where they're going. They're just marching off in blindness to destruction. And remember that that is what you and I were once as well. If you're saved, once I was blind, once you were blind. We can't judge, we can't condemn others because we were once very similar ourselves. But then finally, and most importantly of all, dwell on the love that God has had for you. Think about the patience, the kindness, that love, the generosity that God has shown to you just at the human level. He's given you life. He's given you health. He's given you strength. He's given you family, friends, home to live in. And you don't deserve that, any of those things at all. But then think, if you're a Christian, think about the love that he's shown you by sending Jesus to die for your sins on the cross. The love that he showed you by conquering your resistance to him and drawing you to Christ. Think about these things. And may God melt your heart, and may he melt my heart as we realize more fully, more strongly, just how much he has loved us. Well, we're going to have a few moments of prayer now to just before we sing our last hymn. And just like to give you that opportunity, really, to pray to the Lord, if you're not a Christian, to come to God and ask God to save you, to ask God to open up your eyes to the truth. And if you are a Christian, to ask God to enlarge your heart. So we'll just have a few moments of prayer, and then we'll sing our final hymn.